Again, Revelation chapter 2. And last week, we covered most of Jesus' letter to the church at Bayonne, Pergamum. But it could be for us. Again, it wasn't just for back then. But we saw where he praised the church in Pergamum. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, he said to them, "I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not obey and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." But then, after praising them, Jesus told them in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So Jesus seriously accused the church leaders and the congregation of allowing some people in the congregation to believe, teach, and influence others in pagan ways that were sinful and not of God. And that's what Jesus is so upset about. But things like this go back, way back in Moses' time. So let's see what God has to say in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Verse 12, and God said, "Take heed to yourself." This is the people of Israel is talking to. "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst." What's a snare? It's like a trap. Right? Don't make a covenant. Don't make an agreement with them. "But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." Now let's go to Numbers chapter 25, to the right of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. And now Israel, right? Remember, God warned them. Now Israel, chapter 25 of Numbers, verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Verse 31, chapter 31. Verse 16. And Moses, he said to them, see, because what happened, the people, Israelites, came and they destroyed and took people, but they were supposed to kill them. And Moses said to them in verse 15, have you kept all the women alive? And he says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So God did not want the Israelites to intermarry with other people at that time. Why? Because he knew how easy it was for them to be influenced and led astray. And we saw it right there, just in those few verses. He didn't want them, but they did it anyway. And they suffered severe consequences because of it. Now today, are we as Christians? We follow the same Lord. We follow the same God as in Exodus. Are we allowed to intermarry into different races? Absolutely. With one exception. Well, two exceptions. Christians are not to intermarry into a different religion or no religion. And maybe not join into something like a business relationship either. Where does it say that? Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul writes, and many of us know these scriptures, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship? What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And he goes on there. But God knows that for a Christian to enter into a business partnership with an unbeliever is to tempt disaster. Why? Because unbelievers obviously have opposite worldviews and morals. They don't have the same standards as a believer. And that can be a problem with business decisions that have to be made. And more often than not, it's the believer who's pressured to set aside their Christian principles for the business, for profit, for growth, whatever it may be. Right? You know, doing things that may not be on the up and up. But as for marriage, God's plan is for a man and a woman, as he says in Genesis chapter 2, to become one flesh. One flesh. And so a believer uniting with an unbeliever is essentially uniting opposites, which makes for a very difficult marriage relationship. And I'm not too proud to say that a Christian marriage is not always so easy. It can be difficult because of our selfishness or whatever it is. There's a whole lot of things. I wish it was just one thing. But most of it's because selfishness. But that's hard enough between Christians sometimes, never mind with somebody who's in another world. But yet people have thought that they could pull that person up, right? Get them saved. And there's times that that's happened, but more often than not, it's the believer who is pulled down. Then the unbeliever pulled up. And somebody told me, I don't know who it is. You picture someone standing on a chair, right? And somebody standing beneath them on the floor. It's easier, what? To pull somebody down than to pull somebody up. I mean, that's, you know, an analogy, but it's true. It's true. But this is why the Lord Jesus is so angry in Revelation, as the church was allowing false teachers and teachings into their church, into their house. And they were doing so good, right? He said, I know your works, the things you do, all this stuff. They did great, but they, as far as that's concerned, they fell. So back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, look what Jesus says. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And again, we covered this a little bit last week. So again, God's two-edged sword we talked about is God's word. And there's one side, it says, for piercing, right? God's word pierces our hearts, right? That's how we get saved. He touches our hearts. He pierces our hearts. But the other side of the two-edged sword is judgment, right? God's word, right, can pierce our hearts for salvation, but also God's word judges. We talked about that. But remember, again, Jesus knows this church and he cares very much for the people in this church personally. And so he takes what's going on in that church personally. And he warns them that if the church doesn't take strong action against these people, he's going to do it himself. In verse 17, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, right? Jesus said, my sheep, what? Hear my voice, and they, what? Follow me. So he's saying that those who do hear and understand him, they need to do what he's saying. And then verse 17, he continues, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. So what is this hidden manna he's talking about? Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. So if you remember, after the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, and they were traveling in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and among other things, they wound up complaining that there was no food. In verse 4 of Exodus chapter 16, Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. Then the whole congregation of children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So the Lord promises them bread from heaven. And so the next day, they awoke to the morning dew. And in verse 14, and when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance. as fine as frost on the ground. And so when the children of Israel saw it, they said to another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. In verse 31, "And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." And so the Israelites, they named, right? The Lord said he would send bread from heaven. So the Israelites named the bread from heaven manna, which meant, what is it? Now let's look at what Jesus says about manna, right? He spoke about it in Revelation. Let's see what he talks about it in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 48. And Jesus says, "I am what? The bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Okay, so Jesus himself, his salvation is the hidden manna that he's talking about in Revelation chapter 2. Let's go there. And we can't see it, right? Can we see salvation? We can't see it. Can't see it. It's hidden. But he is the bread of life from heaven that can give eternal life. And then Jesus says in verse 17, again, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So he talks about overcomers again. And what do we have to overcome to receive eternal life? We have to overcome sin, and we have to overcome death. We're not doing either one, are we? We're not overcoming sin on our own. Seems like when we try to do it on our own, we sin more. I don't get it. It's like, what? Overcome death? How are we going to do that? Nothing we can do, but through the blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross and through his resurrection, which was a preview for those who put their faith and trust in him. Again, I used to think that Jesus' resurrection was just showing his power. No, that was a preview for what was to come for believers, whether they're alive or dead. So then Jesus mentions this white stone, receiving a white stone from him with a new name on it that only they know. Well, there's no references to white stone in the scriptures. So it may be, who knows, something in that time and culture, but we see it's something very personal, right? Between the Lord and the believers. Very personal. But now we come to Jesus' letter to the fourth church in Thyatira. Okay. And Thyatira was about 30 or 40 miles from Pergamum, a small city, but it came to have many manufacturing trades, or like trade unions or trade guilds, they would call them, you know, different people in different trades, and they would have like a kind of like a union. But Thyatira was known for its high quality bronze and also beautiful cloth produced with their famous purple dye. I forget, was it Lydia who was from Thyatira? I think so, right? And it said she was something with the purple. So, you know, we know that to be true. But the thing was, in Thyatira, with all the different pagan gods that the Romans worshipped, each trade had their own god to worship, which made living as a Christian in Thyatira difficult, because you had to belong to that union if you're in that trade and participate in their pagan ceremonies. So in verse 13, Jesus writes to that church and to the angel or the messenger or the pastor of the church in Thyatira. Why are you saying this to John? And to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, right? Jesus says, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like brass." Okay, so this time Jesus starts this letter to the church by describing himself, as he does with all the letters, if you look. He gives a different description of himself in each letter. So this time he begins describing himself as the Son of God. Okay, which is really a title. It doesn't refer to an actual birth relationship, but it's Son of God is saying that Jesus has a godly nature. He's part of the deity. Right? And the Christian concept of Father and Son is that they both are one. They're separate with different roles, but both God. But the Father is greater in terms of authority. Okay? But in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says that all authority has been given to him by the Father. Right? All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me by the Father. And so if all authority has been given to him, Jesus is God. How can people say that Jesus is not God? You know how? They change the wording in their Bibles. That's how. We just say it doesn't mean that. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. They have their own Bible. They change words that it doesn't say the same thing. But again, if he has all authority, if he's the creator of heaven and earth, how could he not be God? It's just, it's deception is what it is. But the reason Jesus states this title is he's going to come down hard on false teachers in Thyatira. And so he's stating his authority as God to make this judgment. Jesus also says he has eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet like fine brass. So we know that fire, it has the ability to destroy, right? Fire destroys, but fire can also purify, right? I think that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Interesting how all our works are going to go through the fire and we'll see what's left. Whether it was of God or not, whether it's hay, straw, stubble, it says it's going to be burned up. All the things that we thought we were doing, but we're doing for our own motives, is going to be burned up. Doesn't mean we'll lose the salvation, but, you know, Only what is God in our lives is going to stand. And so the Lord sees with eyes like a flame of fire, purifying and judging us. Now, in the scriptures, bronze is a metal which symbolizes judgment also. In the Old Testament, the altar of sacrifice where the sins were judged was made of bronze. Okay? So he's telling us we need to pay attention to what he's going to say. In verse 19, he says to them, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So again, as with all the churches Jesus is writing to, he knows them personally. It just blows my mind. He knows all about them. Their godly character, the things they've done, how they've grown. In spite of all the pagan gods and the immorality that they were living with and dealing with. Just like today, right? Just like today. But imagine how they felt when this was read to the congregation. What Jesus said about them. You guys are great. You're doing wonderful. The works you've done lately are even better than in the beginning. Verse 20. Nevertheless, or but, when Jesus says nevertheless or but, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So apparently in their church, there was this woman, and Jesus calls her Jezebel. Now, notice that he doesn't call her a prophetess. She calls herself one. Right? Who calls herself a prophetess. And we have to be wary of those who call themselves prophets or prophetesses. There's people out there. I mean, it's one thing to be a Bible teacher or a pastor, but it's totally something else for someone to claim they receive special messages from God. I'm not saying they can't. God can do anything he wants. He talked to a donkey, right? But Jezebel was probably not her name. As Jesus was probably referring to the Old Testament queen Jezebel, who was a wicked woman. And because of her, King Ahab of Israel turned away from God and worshipped and served the false god Baal because of Jezebel, Queen Jezebel. And she also incited King Ahab to do wicked things, and she was responsible for the deaths of many people in Israel. You can read about that in 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. But this is why we believe the Lord uses this name Jezebel for the wicked false prophet in Thyatira. It's probably why Jesus used that name Jezebel. Because the people would know who Jezebel was. Okay? But apparently, because of her self-proclaimed status, you know, maybe she was a slick talker. We got slick talkers today, right? Out there. Leading people all over the place. She was able to teach and lead the people to believe they could be a Christian and still be involved in ungodly pagan rituals and lifestyles. Okay. And believe it or not, there's churches today that are doing the same exact thing. Allowing different kinds of relationships. All kinds of things. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 again. We were at that verse before. But we'll start in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And Paul writes, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" You can't mix idol worship in Christianity. "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." You don't go for that. You can't have, you know, people and witchcraft and everything sitting in the congregation and trying to tell other people about that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." Yes, certainly I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, right? He says he wrote about not hanging out with sexually immoral people. But you don't mean the world, because then you'd have to leave this earth. But he says, verse 11, "Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Now that doesn't mean you can't witness to somebody. How is they going to hear? So back in Revelation, I'm going to get ready to close here. The Lord not only had a problem with Jezebel, he had the major problem with the church for allowing this to go on. And that's exactly what's been going on in our world for the last few decades. Little by little, many churches have allowed the world, the flesh, and the devil to infiltrate them and push God's word out. I think I talked about this last week. Bible-believing and teaching churches. Now people don't even have to bring a Bible. They may take one verse. And that's okay sometimes. Sometimes I only do two verses in a study. It's not about that, but it's, you know, it's... But we've allowed all these different things to infiltrate the church. And that's part of the enemy's plan. Right? To change what God has ordained. Marriage, all kinds of stuff. God ordained marriage, not the federal government, not the state. God ordained marriage. He's the one who says, he gets the ones to say what marriage is and what it isn't. Amen or no? He ordained it. But that's the devil, man. He wants to change what God has done. You know, and this Jezebel teaching this stuff, you know, because a lot of these pagan rituals involve sexual immorality. And undoubtedly, Jezebel would be marching in pride parades today. But I wonder sometimes, in the world that we live in today, where how far it's gone, I have to ask somebody, is there anything Is there such a thing as sexual immorality anymore? I don't know. What could they say that's immoral? Again, you can't even say pedophile anymore. No, you can't use that word. They're minor attracted people. That's the definition now. They're just attracted to minors. They're not pedophiles. They're not that bad. They're just attracted to minors. So this is what I'm saying. Is there anything that the world considers sexually immoral anymore? I don't think so. I think it's gone to that point. Well, what's the Lord say about all this? Revelation. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. The Lord's dead serious about what this wicked woman is doing in leading people into vile sin and possibly hell. Yet, he says he gave her time to repent. Wow. To change her wicked ways. Imagine that. But he did the same to us, right? We can say, wow, about her, right? That he gave her. Why shouldn't he? Why shouldn't he give her time to repent? I'm not going to turn here, but I'll just read it. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. That's it. That's the reason why he would give her time to repent. And that's the very reason that scripture right there is for today, why the Lord has not come back yet. If you were God, would you have come back and judged this earth already? I think so. But thank God we're not God, because he could have came back before 1978, before I got saved, and then where would I be? Or whenever you got saved, if he came back before you got saved, where would you be? Where would you be? So, but that's the thing. That's another message. The heart of God. That's the heart of God. But the thing is, we're supposed to have his heart. Do I have to? Do I have to? When we see these wicked worldly things going on, do we say, yeah, you know? That guy would make a great elder or a preacher. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? God's grace and mercy. I'm just glad he does.